Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I am frequently surprised at what mankind will do to push away thoughts concerning God and their need of Him. I say that even though I shouldn't be surprised, because mankind has been doing it since the dawn of time, really. Man is always trying to push God away and to vent reasons for the things that are or happen to take credit away from God where it belongs, at His feet. You see this in the way that they talk about evolution and things of that nature. Well, the Jews in the day of Christ were no different than the people of today or the people throughout history. There were and are so many prophecies in the New Testament the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, concerning the Savior that was to come, who He was to be, that you would think that the leaders of the nation would be very familiar with those passages. And indeed, they claimed to be very familiar with those passages. Unfortunately, the great majority of the Jews and the great majority of their leaders missed them then, and they continue to miss them throughout the ages. There have been many Jews that have been saved, that have been born again, but comparatively speaking, for the amount of Jews that have been alive, it's a small percentage. It is to reveal to us in the book of Isaiah, according to the names that God says the Messiah is going to hold, as to who the Messiah is. And we looked at it, I believe last week, when we looked at Emmanuel, God with us. And it was a pleasure to speak upon that. And then this week we're looking at Isaiah chapter 9. And in the opening portion, in the scripture reading, I've read Luke chapter 2 and a little bit of Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, there's a quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And Luke uses that, quoting that John the Baptist is going to start to reveal that light, that Jesus Christ is that light that is going to shine. That the people that walked in darkness are going to see that great light. And I think about that and that how many people have been walking in darkness since the day of Christ until now. And it's a shame to realize how many continue to walk in that darkness, even people that claim Christ. Even people that would say that, yes, I worship Him, but deny things about Him that the verses here in Isaiah proclaim loud and clear. It is a marvelous verse that God has chosen to reveal His light unto us and to reveal Himself in the names that He's given. We've been seeing this throughout the studies that we've been doing on the names of God, just how much God reveals to us as to who He is and just what He calls Himself. And that is the same here. We are still living in that land where it's the shadow of death. We think of that always when we hear of Psalm 23, but here Isaiah uses it as speaking of everyone at all times. It's not just restricted to when you're feeling poorly or when you're on death's door. No, death is all around us, and it's something that should make us examine ourselves to see if we're walking in the light or if we're walking in darkness. And so we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9 to see what God was revealing to Isaiah and to the Jews concerning who the Messiah is, just in the names that He reveals Him as. So we're looking at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now there's a number of names there, and we're going to be looking at each of them in a brief section as we go through. I was doing my studies and came across some of Spurgeon's sermons, and he preached a sermon on every single name that's listed here. And as I was studying, I realized I could do the same, and you could actually do more than one sermon on the names that are given here. We will not be dealing with the Lord of Hosts, which is a name of God, this evening. We'll be doing that potentially at a future date. So we're going to restrict ourselves to these names of the Messiah that is being spoken of, because that is exactly who Isaiah is speaking about. He's speaking about the Messiah, the promised Savior of the Jews. That's who the Jews recognized Isaiah is speaking about. If you looked at any of the older commentaries written by Jews on the book of Isaiah, you will find that here they know that Isaiah is prophesying about the Messiah. There's no question about it in their minds. It's the Messiah. It's the one who's going to come in the name of the Lord. According to Scripture, this is so. We can delve into that, but we think about Isaiah 9, chapter 2, I mean verse 2, being quoted in Luke 1, 79. That's evidence that who Isaiah is speaking about. Luke is claiming that this is speaking about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah. Again, Luke 9, 6 is what was quoted in Luke 2, chapter 11. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. And then again, Isaiah 9, 6 is quoted in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. And I'll read that to you quickly. It says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." He is our peace. That's a quote of Isaiah chapter 9. The Prince of Peace. That's who Jesus Christ is. Now, these are each references to the Messiah. There should be no doubt in our mind that's who Isaiah is speaking about. That's who God is revealing these names to be. He is saying that when you look at the verse 7 of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. See, that's what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah who was going to reestablish the throne of David and set up that government, and everything was going to be following after him, and it was going to be ordered and followed through. But see, the Jews, they just took parts of things. They just listened, just like children do so many times. I'm saying this about my children, but it was true of me when I was a child. But I had selective hearing, that I only listened to the parts that I wanted to hear. Everything else I tended to forget. And everything else I tended not to hear what was going on. Things I didn't like. What, can you say that again? The same thing is happening here with the Jews. They hear that the throne of David is going to be reestablished and his government, there's not going to be any end to it, and there's no might, no power that's going to be able to push against it. But they missed so many of the names that are given to the Messiah. And that's the shame of it. And you see this even when he says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, what's interesting about that statement, the government upon his shoulder. Now, the government of the Israelites was basically in three phases. There were times that a prophet was over the Israelites. You can see that in the book of Judges. A judge was raised up, a prophet of the Lord. Moses was a prophet of the Lord, and he was ruling over the nation. But at the same time, the high priest had authority over the people. He had authority to make sure that the sacrifices were done appropriately. And not only that, later on there was a king that was set up. Well, here the scripture says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Every single office is upon the shoulder of this one individual. Prophet, priest, and king. It's a foreshadowing of the very thing that Jesus Christ becomes. He is our prophet. He is the one declaring unto us the gospel. Declaring unto us salvation through faith in him. He is our priest. He has sacrificed himself. He is our king. He is the ruler of all creation. It's right there in those words. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Not shoulders, shoulder. I for some reason I've always said shoulders. It's just shoulder. See, there's a difference between shoulders and shoulder. See, shoulders denote that something that you've put on. You think of the high priest garments where he had the names of Israel on his shoulders. But no, it says shoulder. That's more like carrying a load. That's more like having something that you've picked up and you've placed upon yourself and you're able to bear it. As if I was carrying one of my children on my shoulders or a sack of flour or something else. It's easy to carry when it's on your shoulder. It's the strongest part of you when you're trying to carry something. And that's the idea here. It's on his shoulder. It's all placed there because his shoulder is strong enough. And then the phrase, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. At first, those sound like two of the same phrases, but in fact, they're very different. The first part, you have, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Who is he given unto? It says, unto us. At first, you would say, well, it's the Jews, because that's who Isaiah is writing to. It's to the Jews. But later on, when Luke quotes these things, who is he given unto? It's no longer just the Jews. Luke wasn't writing to the Jews. Luke was writing to the Gentiles. You see, this son that is given, this child that is born, is not restricted to just one group. He's not restricted to just being the Jews. You see, the light shined in darkness. The people that walked in darkness. He didn't say the Jews that walked in darkness. No, the people that walked in darkness. It's broader than that. It's unto us. Each and every individual. A child is born. That language denotes something new. Something that hasn't existed before. A child is born. The child didn't exist previously. Now the child is born. The child has come. That's the idea. A human child is being born. Now, we're not going to belabor the point, but the Messiah will be fully human. 100% human being. A child is born. It's nothing short of that. But then he says, a son is given. Unto us a son is given. That is not language that's used for humanity. That's not language used. It may be language used today because people can have an ultrasound and they can find out the particular sex of the child before it's born. We knew that every one of our three kids was going to be a boy. And so we knew we were going to have a son. But except for the past 50 or 60 years, that was impossible to find out until the child was born. But here the promise is a child is born, but not just a child, it's a son being given. You see, a son being given tells us that he was the son before he was given. That he existed as the son before his birth. And that is telling us that this is the eternal Son of God. Co-equal in the Trinity. Now, there are a lot of things that we can get into. The hypostatic union that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. That they exist as one. There is no part of him that is not a man. There is no part of him that is not fully God. That is a very deep and subject, but that's not our subject this evening. We're restricting ourselves mainly to the names that Isaiah reveals here. But it's important to note that when he's speaking about the Messiah is fully God and fully man. And there are reasons for that, and we may get into them as we go through. So first we have Wonderful, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, this is not a description, but a name. It's a name. Think of it upon that way. Think of who he is as being wonderful. There is not many people you can use that word about. Now, a fascinating little tidbit. This word is used in another instance. And it's used in another instance where we've studied one of the names of God. If you remember, we went back and we studied when Gideon was met by the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was speaking with Gideon, and Gideon asks his name. And the angel of the Lord says, it's a secret, and doesn't say the name. Well, that word secret, there used for Gideon, is the same word that's translated here, wonderful. So that could have been said, he could have been saying, my name is Wonderful. That's the name you can call me. But the translators have chosen to say secret, and every one of the translators say secret. But here every one of them say wonderful. He's wonderful. It has the meaning of being separated, distinguished, marvelous, miraculous. It's wonderful. There's not many words you can use that for. There's not many things you can use that for. And this is not flattery, but truth. Because consider who he is. Consider who he was before he became flesh. He was the creator of the universe. John 1:1 tells us he was the Word. He is the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The scriptures tell us that he is the creator. That he is the one that has formed the universe. The stars that are hanging in the sky are there because of him. Because of what he's done. That he spoke the world into existence. That's who he is. He's wonderful. It's amazing. He is amazing. He is wonderful for what he did and who he became and what he did since he became flesh. You think about the idea that God became man. And not only that, he became man for the sole purpose of dying for sinners. He's wonderful. That's his name. That should be his name. Wonderful. Wonderful for what he's done. He died for me. 2,000 years ago, just about. Died for me. When I didn't deserve it. When I deserved death and punishment of my own. But he became flesh for my sake. That's wonderful. Not only that, he's wonderful for who he was before he became flesh. He's wonderful for what he has done since he became flesh. And he's wonderful for what he will do one day. He has made promises that he will come back again. That he will return in clouds of glory to bring his people home with him and spend eternity with him. And you say, well, how can he say that? Well, we're going to get into some of the other names as to why he can say that. Why he has the ability to say those types of things. He's wonderful when you consider that he forgives sin through his own sacrifice. It's an amazing thing who the Messiah is. And it's all there in that name, wonderful. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. Counselor. Counselor. Wonderful counselor. There are many counselors throughout the scriptures. So many times we think of them, in negative ways. Satan was a counselor for Eve. He was not a good counselor, was he? He tempted her to sin and she fell. And then Eve counseled her husband and he sinned. He fell. Not only that, Lot tried to counsel the people of Sodom. Was he successful? No, he wasn't. He wasn't successful in the least because his life didn't back up his words. And so he was another counselor like that. Now, there is a man in the scriptures who was a counselor of David. And the scriptures say that his counsel never went astray. His name was Ahithophel. And his counsel was sure. He was the closest confidant to David. Later on, when David is thrown off of the throne by his son Absalom and flees Jerusalem, Ahithophel supports Absalom. Supports the son over the father. And it hurts David tremendously. And in Psalm 46, I believe it's 46 verse 9, there is a statement there where David says, "He that dipped in the dish with me has betrayed me." Which is a precursor, a foreshadowing of what Judas was going to do to Jesus Christ. He was speaking of Ahithophel, the counselor. And there was a man, Hushai, who came to David and said, "What do you want me to do?" And he said, "I want you to go back and thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. Because if he says to Absalom what to do, and Absalom does it, it's going to end up being the right thing for Absalom, but the wrong thing for me." And so Hushai went back and he convinced Absalom against the counsel of Ahithophel. And Absalom was cast down off the throne. And Ahithophel realized his error and went and actually committed suicide. Because what he had done against David. Exactly what Judas did in his sin against the Lord. With the same exact result. You think of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. He had been given the largest expanded kingdom Israel had ever known. With the most wealth, the temple is built, wonderful houses, the things that Rehoboam received from his father as an inheritance were staggering. And the people come to him and they say, you know, you just have to make our burden a little lighter. It got pretty heavy there at the end of your dad's reign, and we've been suffering under the burden. Can you make our load a little lighter and we will follow you for all of your days? And then he goes to his friends that he grew up with and he says, what do you guys think I should do? And he listens to their counsel when he says, make their burden heavier. And the nation revolts. And the 10 northern tribes go away and they're never put back together again. They've never been restored to this day, those tribes together into one nation again. There are many counselors listed throughout the scriptures. That's not the type of counsel that Jesus is that Isaiah is talking about the Messiah. Think about the counsel that he's speaking about. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is the counsel that I think Isaiah is speaking of when he says counselor is his name. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, and which are on earth, and are even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purposes of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. There's a counsel that took place before the foundation of the world. Before the worlds were formed, there was a counsel that took place, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And together they agreed to save sinners. Together they agreed to send the Son on behalf of sinners, to predestinate them to save my soul. That's the counsel of God. That's the counsel of his own will. And his will has determined these things, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. This is the counselor that we have. Before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve were even created, before they ever thought about sinning, before the world was formed, at that point, he was my counselor. He was acting on my behalf. He was my advocate. He was my defender. When there wasn't the remotest thought concerning me, except for him. That's the counselor with whom I have to do. And you think about it, a counselor has to have appropriate qualifications. An advocate, in any jurisprudent situation, a counselor, an advocate, has to have the appropriate qualifications. There is no one else who could have done what my counselor did. There was no one else who could have been in that trinity, who could have said, I'm standing up for Chuck Petrowski right now, before the world is formed. There were no angels about. There were no other men about. It was him. He has to be able to perform according to his responsibilities. He's made promises. He made promises before the foundation of the world that he was going to die on my behalf. He had to perform that. He had to have that ability. And he has to understand those he performs for, doesn't he? And yet the scriptures tell us, because he's fully man, a son is given. He understands who I am because he lived the life of being me. He's a counselor for me. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. He's right now before the throne of God, interceding on my behalf, taking up my cause. You think about Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love God, who are called, to those that love God, who are called according to his purpose. That is saying that I have a counselor working on my behalf, that in every single circumstance, no matter how big, no matter how small in my life, it's going to be worked together for my good, my spiritual welfare, every moment. It doesn't matter if it's an untied shoelace. Whatever it is in His control. It's His sovereign hand, and He's working it out for my good. That's His promise. That's the counselor. And not only is He a counselor in my defense, you know, if you have a lawyer, if you have someone that you go to, if you have someone that you go to for some reason to do with the law, whatever it might be, we just had our wills done, they are going to counsel us, they're going to represent us to the law, but they're also going to give us advice. They're going to counsel us on what we should and should not be doing. Hopefully the person that you go to for whatever it might be has the required responsibilities, has the knowledge for what they need to be saying to you, that you can trust their counsel. And yet we find in scriptures that Jesus Christ is counseling His people over and over and over and over again. The Sermon on the Mount, we went through that. It was a counselor to His people. He's telling us what we ought to be. He's telling us how we should approach the law, how we should approach Him, how we should approach other people. He's counseling us over and over and over again. The teachings throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, His example, those are all Him being a counselor for His people, to His people. Do you seek His counsel? That's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Do we seek His counsel in the decisions that we make? Now, if I want to make a will, I go to a lawyer. I go seek a counselor. But see, in the decisions I make, do I go to seek His counsel? The Messiah's counsel. David did that. David did it time and time again. He went in and he was seeking the counsel of God before he went. He said, Lord, should I go up? Lord, should I do this? There's a few times where David didn't do that. And the results were disastrous. And he came and bowed before the Lord and asked forgiveness for not going to Him for counsel. It should be that He is our counselor. He is the one we seek out. The first one we rely upon. You think about Psalm 1. And instead of misquoting it, because it seems to be what I'm doing this evening is misquoting things, I will go to it and read it very quickly. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So where does the godly person go for counsel? He goes to the Lord. He goes to Him in prayer. He goes to His Word. He goes to other believers, seeking them out for good counsel. But see, Isaiah doesn't stop there. He goes on again. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. How in the world did the Jews miss that? How did they miss that? The Mighty God. This is not something later on. This is very God of very God, as the word that I'm looking for. But all of the things written down throughout the centuries, it's very God of very God. That's who Jesus Christ is. And you think about this, there are so many commentaries will say, well, the Gospels were a progressive revelation. The Old Testament didn't give us very much knowledge about who God was. The New Testament gave us more, but even the disciples didn't realize that Jesus was God, and Jesus didn't even claim to be God. Well, here it says very clearly that the Messiah is going to be the Mighty God. There's no question about it. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And you say, well, maybe He's not speaking about the Messiah. Well, it's clear that He is. The government shall be upon His shoulders. Unto us a child is given. Unto us a son is born. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. And He's on the throne of David. This is the Messiah that's being spoken about. And He is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He is divine. This was written 760 years approximately before Christ was born. They had time to come to grips with the fact that the Messiah was going to be divine. That it was going to be God incarnate. And they went over it for their own designs, for their own purposes. There are so many people today that claim to follow Jesus Christ and yet deny that He's God. Jehovah's Witnesses, many Unitarians. There are so many that say that, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm doing what God has told me through the Word of God, but Jesus Christ is not God. He is a son of God, just as there are many, possibly. No, he is the mighty God. He is the mighty God. Those people would claim that we worship an idol by worshiping Jesus Christ. That we're worshiping a false God. No, we're not, because the scriptures tell us he's mighty God. That's his name. That's who he is. When you think about this, you will hear time and time again from Islamic quarters, while the Christians have rewritten things in the New Testament to coincide with what they want you to think about Jesus Christ. But they've changed things to make it seem like to puff him up and to make the miracles seem so good, and that there is so much deceit in what's been written. Well, when you go back and you examine the old Septuagint and all the old manuscripts of Isaiah, you'll find, before Jesus Christ was born, manuscripts that say he is the mighty God. That's not Christians coming about and changing something that was there beforehand. That's evidence that Jesus Christ is the mighty God. There is no one else but him. He is not Allah. You will never find in the scriptures the name given to him to be Allah. They're not the same. It's Jehovah, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. How could the Messiah be anything but God? You see, that's something sometimes people don't look at it from that perspective, but how could he be anything but the mighty God? Because if I was going to ask someone, well, you know what, will you die in my place? Will you go and you take my sins for me? If I was to ask someone that, and they say, even if they said, yes, I'll take your sins for you, what good would that do me? What good would it do me if another man took my place? Because he's a sinner just as much as I'm a sinner. He's fallen just as much as I'm fallen. The scriptures clearly teach that we've all gone astray. No other man could do that for me. It's not possible. It has to be God. He has to be man, he has to be God. It's a necessity. Because the sacrifice of another man will never pay for me unless he's God. He is the only one that is perfect. He's the only one that's holy. He is the only one that could conquer sin. Who else could face Satan face to face, be tempted, and not sin? And don't think that his temptation lasted for those three phrases that Satan tried to tempt him with. His temptation lasted his entire life. Time and time and time and time again, there were things that were tempting him from going to the cross, from taking a shortcut. And yet he didn't. To the point where you realize he was tempted when he's in the garden and he's asking the Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He rose from the dead. He had victory over those. Over my sins, over death. His authority as God is there in his teachings. You know, we examined that in the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at the fact that there is no one who could teach as he taught, except he be God. Look at the miracles that he's done. We acknowledge that in the way that we act, in the way that we pray. When we talk about two or three, where there are two or three are present, he's in the midst. Well, how is it possible for him to be in the midst where two or three are present in Harrogate and two or three are present in China and two or three are present in the United States unless he's omnipresent, unless he's the mighty God? How is it possible for him to be my mediator unless he has all power? How is it possible for him to be sovereign in my life and sovereign in every other Christian's life and sovereign around the world unless he has all power? Romans 8:28 tells us that he is omnipotent. And how does he know about my needs and my weaknesses? How does he know about my struggles? Unless he is omniscient. That he knows all things. And yet, that's not the end, is it? He goes on. He says, the everlasting Father. Not only is he the wonderful, not only is he counselor, not only is he the mighty God, he's also the everlasting Father. Now, when you hear that phrase, you're going to be tempted to think, as there have been a number of errors throughout history, and one of them is that they think that God is manifest as the Father, and then as the Son, and then as the Spirit, but it is just one God without those three persons being distinct. It's tempting to do that when you hear that He's the everlasting Father. But that's not what Isaiah is saying. He's not saying He is the Father and the Son. That's not what the Scripture is teaching here. No, He is a Son that has been given. Scripture is not going to contradict Scripture. It is telling us something different. The Scriptures can tell us that He is the Father of eternity. That He is the one that rules eternity. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one that was there in the council chambers before the world was founded. He is the one that brings the world to an end. He is the one that casts Satan into the lake of fire. He is that one. It is Him which is and which was and which is to come, according to Revelation 1. He is the Word, according to John 1:1. This is what He will be called. He is the Father of eternity. You think about the way the Scriptures speak time and time and time again. He is the Father of our faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. That you will find that said time and again by people. Paul talks about that. He's the Father of the faithful. Jesus is the Father of faith. He is the Father of it. He is the one that is the ruler of it. He is the foundation of it. He's the author of it. He's the finisher of it. He is the Father of eternity. He's a Father to us. You think about what the role of a father is. What is the role of a father? Well, to care for his children. To look out for his children. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing in heaven today. He's watching over me. He's taking care of me. He's working out all things to my good. He disciplines me when I go astray. Chastises me to walk in the right path. Those are the things that He does as a father to me. Now, it's not saying that He is the Father. He's saying He is the everlasting Father. There's a difference there. The Father sent the Son. The Son willingly came. The Son is a Father to us. We have a Heavenly Father, God the Father, and we have a Son who acts as our Father, who intercedes on our behalf, who does everything for us that we need. You think about this and you say, well, that seems like it's a bit of a stretch. Well, think about the representation in Corinthians. Think about the representation in Galatians. What is Paul talking about? He says that Adam was my representative. Adam was our father. His father to all humanity when he sinned. When he fell in the garden, he brought us all down. We all inherited sin from him. It's a horrible gift that he gave us, a horrible inheritance, but it's ours nonetheless, and we have to claim it full as our own. He was our representative head. He was our father. But in the same sense, Jesus Christ is our Father. He's the Father of the faith. He is the Father of those. He's the representative head of those that put their trust in Him. Because He paid their price. He took their sin. He gave them His righteousness. He had victory over my sin and over my death. He's my representative head, just as Adam was. He's the Father of forgiveness. You think about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You think about all of the things that we've talked about in the revelation of God, of who He is, that He is forgiveness. The name that He proclaimed to Moses there in Exodus 34. Who is that embodiment? It's Jesus Christ. He's the Father of forgiveness. He is what makes that forgiveness possible for Moses and the children of Israel. He is what makes forgiveness possible for me today. For the ones that trust Him today. He is the Father of eternal life. He is the Father of eternal... Eternal life is possible because of Him. He gives it. He gives eternal life. Is He a Father to you? Again, He doesn't stop, does He? He goes on again. He's wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, I'm not going to dwell too much on the Prince of Peace because we've dealt so much with that when we talked about Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. That's exactly who Jesus Christ is. We would have no peace with God if it were not for God reconciling us to Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And it took him to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, wonderful Counselor, a son being given, a child being born, for him to be the Prince of Peace. All those things were requisite for him to be the Prince of Peace, to be my Prince of Peace. The only way we have peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was doing, and that's what the Scriptures are doing, and that's what preachers of the Gospel are constantly doing, is telling people to be reconciled with God, to have peace with God through the blood of Christ. And it's foretold here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6. That's the promise of who the Messiah is. That he didn't come to bring a sword. He didn't come to say, I'm setting up this Jewish kingdom and I'm going to annihilate everybody else and that's how we're going to have peace. No, he is the Prince of Peace. He's bringing peace to the hearts, to the souls of those that trust him. That's who he is. And then, how shall this be accomplished? The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. That's who does it. That's who is accomplishing all of these names being given to Jesus Christ. And all of these names fit him in the New Testament. And all of these names fit him today. It hasn't changed one bit. Hasn't gone away. Hasn't gone down. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is wonderful. He is Counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. The zeal of God Himself, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Himself, is going to accomplish this. Why? It goes back to all the names that we've studied. Because it's who He is. It's who He is. Do you know Him? Can you call Him those things? It says a son is given. A child is born. It says unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Has been given to you. Do you know Him as wonderful? Do you know Him as Counselor? You know Him as mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is He the Prince of your peace? We point you to Him tonight.